The Old Testament reading for Good Friday begins at chapter 52 of Isaiah, verse 13, and continues through chapter 53. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The epistle is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Hear now the Passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, from John chapter 18, verse 1 through 19, verse 42. This will be divided into seven parts, divided with a choral response between each. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of these man's disciples, are you?" Peter said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I've said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and Aramaic, it is known as Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic in Latin and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill the scripture, I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Our sermon text today is John chapter 18, verse 1 to 19, verse 42, the gospel passion that I just read. The sermon title is "Preparing to Die with Christ." For the people of his day, Jesus' death on the cross was hardly unusual. If there had been a newspaper, his death would have made the police blotter, and that would have been about it. Only his disciples and those who knew what he claimed to be would have connected his death with the strange darkening of the sun, the tearing of the temple curtain, the earthquake, and the opening of the tombs. For everyone else, he was just a criminal who got what he deserved on the gallows. And that's what his death meant to the people of Jerusalem on Good Friday that day and the next day. For the disciples and Christians who look at Jesus' cross through the perspective of his resurrection, it's something else. In the resurrection, Jesus' claim to be the Son of God is proven true. And the cross then becomes something else than simply an instrument of suffering, pain, and death. Then it becomes clear that God wanted his own Son to die there as a sacrifice for sin, the sins of the whole world. Then John the Baptist's constant refrain, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," defines Jesus' most important work on earth. The cross is then not a tragedy, but it's our greatest hope. Why is the cross our greatest hope? It is because our eternal destiny at birth, because of original sin, is hell. Traditional and conservative Christian theology teaches that unrepentant sinners go to hell after this life, while the redeemed, that is, believers, go to heaven. Hell is a place of abandonment by God, is apart from God, and includes torment and punishment. On the cross, Jesus suffered abandonment by God and was apart from God. That was evident when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Matthew 27:46. These words demonstrated God's abandonment of his Son. Jesus also suffered torment and punishment on the cross. Therefore, he suffered hell for part of a day. He suffered hell for your sake, so you don't have to. Hell is not a place that you want to go, nor should you even wish that destiny on your enemies. Many Christian theologians today reject the whole notion of temporal or eternal punishment after death and the traditional doctrine of hell. This is a characteristic of liberal Protestants and their churches, but it's also found in many other churches that are seemingly more conservative. This is due to a long process beginning in the 17th century among Western philosophers, atheists, Freemasons, and others who lived in a Christian society, but they did not like parts of the Christian faith, and their least favorite part was the doctrine of hell. Now, we believe in hell in our church, in our synod, because Jesus and his apostles taught that it was a real place and a real destiny for many people. For example, there is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16:19-31, where the rich man is in hell and Lazarus is in heaven, being embraced by Abraham. Then there is Jesus' warning, "It is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to go into hell," Matthew 5:30. And that's just for starters. You can find references in it almost every page in the Gospels. But it wasn't just Jesus who taught this, because the Jews believed in it too. They called it Abaddon, Job 31:12 and Psalm 88:12. And it wasn't just Jesus and the Jews, but many other religions believe in hell. Probably the overwhelming majority of people who are religious believe in something like a hell. Buddhists believe, and really, you don't really know if Buddhists believe in God, but they do believe in hell. They believe in several layers of hell, the bottom of it being called Abhi. Hindus call hell Tala. Muslims call hell Jahannam. Zoroastrians call hell the abode of the lie. Japanese call hell Jikoku. Tibetan Buddhists call hell Bardo. The Greeks, the ancient Greeks, told stories about Hades, the god of the underworld, where the souls of the dead cried out in anguish. The Romans told similar stories about their god Pluto, who ruled over the same. And of course, the Roman Catholics, the Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox, and all the oldest Christian churches in the Middle East and Asia, they still believe in hell. Some also believe in a temporary place of punishment called purgatory, which is maybe an easier place to go to get your punishment done. But that's not in the Bible. The Christian message of salvation is all about being saved from hell. The person who saved you is Jesus. The place where he saved you was Jerusalem at Golgotha. The instrument by which he saved you was the cross, which caused his suffering, torment, and death. And that is why Christians have for centuries called the cross holy. Not because it was holy for Jesus, but because if you believe, then it's holy for you. It is the holy cross for you. It's how you are holy before God. When Jesus said it is finished, there was nothing else that he needed to do in this earthly life. Jesus had completed his perfect life of active obedience, his passive obedience through suffering and death, all to pay for the sins of the world and to save you from hell. All that was left was to die, to rise, and return to his Father. In the seventh word from the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," Jesus prepared himself to die. Those words are not in our gospel, but in Luke 23, verse 46. In these words, Jesus gives us an example of how Christians should prepare themselves for their own death, especially when they know that it is coming soon. Martin Luther published a treatise in November 1519 titled "A Sermon on Preparing to Die." It is found in English translation in volume 42 of Luther's works, and my following and ending thoughts borrow from that treatise. Since death marks a farewell from this world and all its activities, a Christian should first arrange his temporal affairs properly, pay all his debts, and prepare a valid will. Jesus gives us an example of this by giving the care of his mother Mary to his apostle John, lest the disciples fight over that privilege after his death, and to make sure that she was taken care of. Second, when you prepare to die, you must cheerfully and sincerely forgive, for God's sake, all people who have offended you. At the same time, you must also, for God's sake, earnestly seek the forgiveness of all the people you have offended in one way or another, including your failure to love them in a Christian way, if you can contact those people. Third, when you prepare to die, you should turn the thoughts of your mind and heart to God. Think about God and his wonderful heaven. You're leaving this stuff behind, for that is where you, the baptized believer, are going. It's the most important thing you can do. Think about where you're going. At death, we know from the scriptures that the baptized believer's soul, the soul ascends into heaven, following the path blazed by our Lord on the day of his ascension. Just as Jesus was accompanied by the angels on that day, the baptized believer's soul is accompanied by its angels, guided with joy and wonder, until it reaches the great multitude of white-robed saints that are described in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 17. And with that multitude of saints, the believer's soul awaits the resurrection of its body on the last day. Fourth, when you prepare to die, you should have your family ask for the pastor to come and administer the rite of confession and absolution and receive the sacrament of the altar. If it is not possible to receive the keys and the Lord's Supper in a timely manner, you can remember the days when you did receive them, and remember your baptism as well. These sacraments are signs and reminders which help and encourage us to have faith. Fifth, when you prepare to die, you may be faced by temptations and fears of many sorts. Christians may be tempted to fear the power of the devil, to fear damnation and the tortures of hell, to fear the power of sin and the guilt that accompanies sin, as well as fearing death itself. If you are tempted in this way, you should remember your baptism, the sacraments you've received, and the promises of God's word that you know. If you are tempted in this way, just ask yourself, which is more powerful? Sin, death, hell, and Satan, or their opposites, forgiveness, eternal life, heaven, and Jesus? Through Jesus' death and resurrection, you should know the answer to those questions. St. Paul writes, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death." Romans 8, 1 and 2. Even so, when you prepare to die, you will be able to commit your spirit confidently to Jesus and your gracious Father in heaven, because you know that hell has no claim on you and that heaven is your home. In our blessed Savior's name, amen.